our series of James. Aim for the quarter is that we'll experience spiritual growth by applying biblical principles in our daily walk with the Lord. And this is lesson four, the humble dependence of a true faith. James chapter 4. And the text really is the entire chapter. Key verse from the lesson, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And then the application for the lesson, the student will be persuaded that his selfishness pollutes his heart, but the problem can be resolved by humbling himself before the Lord. So, first, in seeking a context for this lesson, the title being the humble dependence of a true faith. So what does it mean to live for God? Well, first, if you're saved, you know, if you go back through your spiritual heritage, you know the first step was realizing and understanding your sin and the need for salvation, and then learning that salvation comes only by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, can't be earned, can't be deserved. It's only by grace through faith. And when we trust Christ with that saving faith, we're saved for eternity. And nothing can take that away from us. But that being so, in this life, we're still going to struggle because we still have that old nature. We have a new nature, but we also have that old nature in us. And that struggle begins between the two. And Satan comes along and he does his thing by throwing the temptations out in front of us. So living for God means humbling ourselves before God and drawing near to God through things like Bible study, personal Bible study, prayer, being faithful in our church attendance so that we can grow, and then living out our faith daily. And so with this struggle between our old nature and our new nature, there's going to be good times, times of joy, and there's going to be times of disappointment or outright failure in living for the Lord in a certain way. So it's going to be a daily battle, but God has given the weapons, the instruments for us, and we need to win that battle day by day. By God's grace, by the Holy Spirit that then now lives within us, and our own efforts, aided by the Holy Spirit, we can live that life that pleases God. So how well are we doing that? How well are we living for God? So that's our context today. The outline is our sin. Verses 1 through 5, 11 and 12, God's grace, verses 6 through 10, and then God's will, verses 13 through 17. So we have before salvation, and then living for Christ after we're saved. So, in looking at our first verse, it starts out from whence come wars and fightings among you. But the wars that James is talking about is not wars between nations. He's not writing to end the wars in the world. We know in our day and age, there's some wars between nations going on, but there's also, in the last 20, 30 years, there's these pipsqueak dictators that pop up and are starting, have some weird ideas and reasons they think they need to do that. But James said, or Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus said, we would always hear of wars and rumors of wars. In 1 Thessalonians, let's save that verse. Matthew 24:6 says that we'll always hear of wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24:6 says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we know wars and rumors of wars, wars and fighting are the way of life in the world. But we're not of this world, and James was writing to Christians to end wars and fightings in the world, or not in the world, but in the church. And it's kind of a sad situation when you have people fighting within the church, when we're commanded to reach the world, we're commanded to love our neighbor and fellow Christians, and so that shouldn't be, but James addresses that subject in today's lesson. So James chapter 4 and verse 1, I'll read that whole verse. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So if there were no war within us, there would be no war between us. And that's what he's talking about, the wars and the fightings coming from members of the church and but here he begins, if you think about the wars in the world, people are always optimistic. What was it Neville Chamberlain said before the Second World War? We have peace now in our world, or something to that effect. It lasted, I don't know, 9-10 months. And despite optimism of people throughout history, we've never had a peace that lasts very long. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, When they shall say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So until sin is removed, there will always be these conflicts. But the conflicts are not just an issue between nations. If a husband or wife bickers with their spouse, it's because of sin in their heart. And also, similarly, if a member in church causes conflict, it's because of their own sin nature that is spread out around them to other people. So there cannot be a peace between men without peace within men. And there's no hope of peace within men without Jesus Christ. And relationships with other people demonstrate the condition of the Christian's heart. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain, ye fight in war, and ye have not, because ye ask not. So he's talking about he's describing a cycle here. And he says, we lust, or it's talking about our desires. We lust, and those lusts go unsatisfied. So we fight and kill. And it says, still do not obtain what we're after. And all our efforts fail over and over again. But there's even a greater sadness in this situation, because it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to be struggling and in despair. Because he tells us here, the reason you don't have is because you do not ask. If you look, as you read the book of James, you see a lot of cross references back to the book of Matthew and Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And you see parallels, or echoes, some person called it, echoes of the themes of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount being echoed in the book of James. And when he says, you have not because you ask not, he's saying God wants to answer the praise and the requests of his children, but often they don't ask. And by not asking, we're forgetting the power that God had and the power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Other times, he doesn't answer the request because we don't ask, and sometimes when we do ask, he doesn't answer to them in the way that we requested. Now, how do we reconcile that? He tells us to ask. We ask and he doesn't answer it in the way we requested. Well, if we look back in the first chapter of James, we get a little hint of how that situation can be resolved. He warned us in these verses, when you ask for wisdom, to ask in faith, nothing wavering. And he said that's because when that happens, if we waver, he's talking about a double-minded man. Let me read these verses. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what he's saying is, if we supposedly ask in faith, but we're wavering because what we're asking for, what's coming out of our mouth, is different from what's in our heart. We're asking God to do something for us with our mouth, but our heart is stuck on lust or desires of the world, things that would please the world. So this is the answer here in James to this question, the question of unanswered prayer. God's not impressed by mere words, but knows the truth of our hearts. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what he's hearing, but he knows what's in our heart. Look at verse 3 and 4. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts or your desires, what you wanted. He goes on, ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, or his hostility? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So this picture of idolatry as adultery is common in the scriptures. If we imagine a man coming to his wife and asking for money to buy a gift for his mistress, you know, that conversation wouldn't go really well. It's the same thing with this situation here. If a person is asking God to grant their request of things that are the desires of the world, how do Christians expect God to respond when they pray for things that they intend to use to serve the world? So this kind of a prayer goes unsatisfied. Because we're asking for desires that are going to make us into the enemies of God. Verse 4 says, it will cause us, know ye not that the friendship of the world is hostility with God. In other words, it makes us enemies of God because we're asking things contrary to his will. Will the good Father, who knows what good gifts we need, give us the things that will lead us away from him? Of course not. But another benefit of bringing our requests before God is it'll have a purifying influence on our desires going forward. It'll make us step back and consider before we take the request to God. You know, is this something that's going to please the world, or is this something that's going to please God? Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, one commentary writer says this is one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of James to interpret. But most of them go on to say it could be this, or it could be interpreting it, could be this, to explain the explanation could be this, or it could be this, or it could be this. And each one of them gives you a reason that they're not sure. Yeah. Then I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes version of this verse, one of the possible explanations, but I'm going to move on because the commentary writers all disagree and don't have a what they consider a good explanation. Then who am I? In Exodus verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 5, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, it's idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the Bible's saying God's a jealous God, and James likely is pointing to this truth in Exodus 20 when he penned these words here in chapter 4, verse 5 of James. Words like lust is to envy sound like something that would be sinful, but may not be. Could mean that God desires us with a righteous jealousy. God would not allow his children to go down the path of idolatry without chastening them. He will not share his people with other so-called gods or idols. So verse 11 and 12, we're dropping down there and we'll come back to verse 6. But these two verses kind of go with the first, go with verses 1 through 5. Verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brother, and he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth of the brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So speak not evil means to slander a person or to defame them. Now this doesn't mean that James is forbidding confronting those who are in outright sin, which it commands us to confront people in that situation. That is, Christians in that situation. Rather, he condemns derogatory or slanderous accusations against others. The second part of verse 11, he says, if we speak evil of our brother, we're speaking evil of the law. Those who speak evil of other believers are setting themselves up as judges and condemning themselves. And by doing this, they defame and disregard God's law, which expressly forbids such slanderous speech. Even the rabbis, one commentary writer says, even the rabbis knew the dangers of this kind of evil speech. They wrote that, quote, "Slander about a third party kills three, the one who says it, the one who receives it, and the one about whom it is said." And the last part of this verse says, "But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So by refusing to submit to the law, the slanderers place themselves above it as its judges. In verse 12, James's response to that, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another?" So one lawgiver is God. God is the one who gave the law. And that lawgiver has a right to execute the law. He alone has the authority to save those who repent from its penalty and destroy those who refuse to repent. So he ends this verse by saying, "Who are you to judge another?" What right does a believer have to open their mouth and make declarations about the heart of another? Only God can see our hearts. All right, God's grace, James 4, 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So God's grace will be extended to those who are humble before him. God resisteth here means God opposes, because and will send judgment. Because the proud have chosen the praise and the methods of the world and are acting as God's enemies. Verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." So two opposing actions. He says the only way to resist the devil is by also submitting and drawing near to God. So resist the devil, but submit and draw close to God. If you do that, Satan will have to be defeated, and will have to flee as he did from Christ after the temptation. Luke 4:13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." So, whatever temptation the devil laid before Christ, he come back with Scripture and said, this is what God says. And eventually, Satan fled. The rest of verse 8 and verse 9 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Here again, that idea of double-mindedness, saying one thing, but in our heart, knowing something else is true. Verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So cleansing and purifying are Old Testament terms for cleansing for ritual purity. Like one example of that is the priests that God told them to the priests and Aaron and the priests to cleanse themselves, cleanse their hands and feet before at this bronze basin that was between the people and the tabernacle. And to cleanse before they went into the tabernacle. And then purify has to do with ethical purity. In verse 9, though, we find James said, let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's kind of hard to believe that at this point with this kind of a topic, the seriousness of this topic they're talking about, that there's laughter. It doesn't fit here. And he said, James says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. The rest of verse 9, the last part, he's saying the only proper reaction to is not laughter. The only proper reaction to God's judgment, eventual judgment he's talking about, is not laughter, but to be afflicted or wretched before God, to mourn and to weep, as they did oftentimes in the Old Testament. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So he returns to the theme of verse 6, and that is to be humble. And it's humility. The humble people who God will exalt. But as long as people are doing what they were doing and exalting themselves, God will not exalt them. Lastly, God's will, verses 13 to 17. Here God is addressing a bunch of merchants or business people, showing them that the sovereignty of God precludes their presumption and especially their arrogance in making plans. Verse 13 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. So they've got their whole plan mapped out. This is what's going to happen today and tomorrow. We're going here, we're doing this, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make a profit. James is not condemning good business planning here, but he's rather planning, he's talking about planning that leaves out God completely. Some have called the people he's addressing here practical atheists. They don't call themselves atheists, but they act as if God doesn't exist. And this kind of conduct is not consistent with genuine saving faith, which verse 7 said, genuine faith is in one which commits to God. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. So God exposes here, or James exposes here, the folly of these practical atheists that he condemned in verse 13. They have the future planned out, but they really don't know what the future holds, because God alone knows the future. Vapor here refers to a puff of smoke, or when you go out on a fall day and breathe and you see your breath, and the fact that that breath you see disappears very quickly. And that's to show what he's emphasizing here is life is that way. Life is short. Average lifespan is 7 years. And it seems like a long time, but many of you would know that it passes a lot faster than you think it's going to. And just tells us that life is temporary, and we need to use it for God's purposes and use it wisely. So he's not saying planning and investing are wrong, but he's saying arrogant self-confidence and boasting are wrong. We have no assurance of tomorrow. Some of you may have read of that 18-year-old boy out in Osgood, Indiana, who was avid photographer and was taking pictures in Versailles State Park down on the lake and drowned, 18 years old. I'm sure he had plans for the days ahead. He was a friend of mine's grandson, and I'm sure he had plans for the next week and for his future, but it was not to be. We have no assurance of tomorrow. Only God gives us day by day, hour by hour. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. The key to this whole section here is if the Lord wills. The Lord referring to Yahweh, the Hebrew name, the creator who sustains the universe, and whose will controls all that happens. So every business plan, every business decision, or family decision, every decision that we make must be based on submission to God's will. Someone said we can make plans, but be ready, God changes plans. Verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Boasting is the bragging, arrogant bragging about their anticipated business accomplishments, as they did in verse 13. James says, all rejoicing is evil. And then our key verse for this lesson, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. These are what are called sins of omission, things we don't do. But I think he's implying here that they also did what they shouldn't do, sins of commission, because a lot of times sins of omission lead directly to sins of commission. So therefore to him that doeth knoweth to do good and to do it, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. application is how, let's look at that previous question there. The one I skipped here. How can God's grace enable you to overcome your sinful desires? God's grace, God's unmerited favor, how does that enable us to overcome sinful desires?
There's no one single answer to that.
A little louder.
Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, to me, you have to start there. If you don't have that love in your heart for God and the things of God, that's impossible to do. What Paul said, there's no good thing inside me. One more, if I can think of it. But what it's saying is that we in ourselves don't have the capability to do what God wants us to do. He gives us the capability to old things pass away, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He accomplishes those things through us as we submit to His will.
Okay, God's grace is an unmerited favor, and one of His unmerited favors is to give us the Holy Spirit, which is where we get our power. And as you said, we can't do things in our own power. We can't accomplish. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God through the Holy Spirit to empower us and to help us to overcome those temptations to do something that God wouldn't be pleased with. All right. So I'll leave you with this question, you and I. How will we live our life for God this week? We talked a lot in the introduction about what is living a life for God. And then we talked about some ways and examples of not living for God. So then the next question is, how will we live our life for God this week? How will we start now doing that? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage from James. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who resides in us who are saved, that through Him we can have understanding of your word, and we can have power to live for you and to live a life that would please you. We pray that you would give us strength day by day to do that. Help us to share the gospel. Help us to not miss opportunities. And we pray that through that, will glorify you, and others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Bless the service, after service, bless your word as it's preached, bless it as we sing to you and worship, bless